Alrighty, today we will be drawing our character study from the Gibeonite villagers of Joshua chapter 9. So what we're going to do is we're going to start by reading Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes with clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses on the day that we came forth to go unto you, but now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And all the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seems good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, and the place which he should choose. Okay, this is a rather curious story in the early history of Israel. where a strong moral lesson is presented to us through the actions of Joshua and the men of Israel. And the lesson is summarized in for us in verse 14. The men took of their victuals, and my margin renders this as the men, Israel received these men by reason of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Okay, and of course, this wasn't the first time that this had happened with Joshua. The same mistake likely led to the defeat at Ai that we read of in chapter 7, where there is no mention of Joshua inquiring of the Lord until after his men were defeated by the men of Ai. However, this class is not about the lesson that we can learn from Israel in chapter 9, but rather what can we learn from the Gibeonite villagers. I think that the primary lesson for us in for this class will be drawn from the contrast that is made between these Gibeonites and the rest of the Canaanites, as we see them in the record of Joshua chapter 9. Because the rest of the Canaanites, as we see in verses 1 and 2, in response to Israel's successes in its battles against Jericho and Ai, well, the Canaanites take the approach to confederate themselves together and to fight against this invader. And this action reminds me of a line in a book that I once read. I won't mention the name of the book, but the line went something like, "Fighting dogs will stand together against the wolf." And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. These various Canaanite peoples were willing to put aside their quarrels with one another so that they might present a unified front against Joshua and the men of Israel. Now, because the record in chapter 9 changes focus away from this confederacy to the interaction that occurs between Israel and the Gibeonites, we're not told what the outcome was of this confederacy. But it should be obvious to us that if this confederacy did anything more than simply assembling themselves together, then they doubtless were defeated, regardless of the numbers that they were able to assemble. And this is safe to say because in the next several chapters of the book of Joshua, we find other confederacies being made against Joshua and Israel. In chapter 10, we see that the king of Jerusalem gathers the kings of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to fight with him against Gibeon in retribution for their defection. Now, these assembled armies were destroyed, as we read in the record, and the five kings were personally slain by Joshua. In chapter 11, as Joshua continues the conquest, we see that the king of Hazor gathers the kings of Madon, Shimron, and Aksaph, and other Canaanites, Amorites, Hivites, Perizzites, and Jebusites. These were also destroyed by God at the hand of Joshua and his armies. So it was the preservation of their possessions, their dominions, and also the preservation of their ways that drove these Canaanites to assemble together against what they saw as a terrible threat, which certainly it was a terrible threat. Yahweh had been very clear in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hivites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And we understand from what the Gibeonites said to Joshua when they came to him that they had learned about this. They knew exactly that this was what Yahweh had commanded the people to do. And we also learn in the record in Joshua that these men, these Gibeonites, were Hivites. So they were certainly in that list. Okay, and the reason why Israel was to take this course of action and making no covenant and smiting them, showing no mercy. Well, the reason for it we read in the next four verses of that chapter, where God says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down the images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." So the danger which the Canaanites posed to Israel was not political or military in any way, but rather in the practice of these false religions. And so the only manner that this situation could be dealt with was to destroy those practices, which involved smiting without mercy the Canaanites who kept those ways, because the Canaanites obviously would resist the God of Israel by continuing in those abominable practices. We know that that's the case because of Israel's failure to completely follow God's directions in wiping out the Canaanites. Therefore, there were Canaanites who were left in the land, and the people of Israel did exactly what God said. They turned aside from the God of Israel and worshiped these other gods to their own destruction and to their own hurt. So this idea of the assembling of the Canaanites in this effort to preserve their ways in the face of the threat of Joshua and the Israelite army, the contrast between that and the Gibeonites, this is where we're going to draw our lesson from this chapter. Again, specifically, we understand the lesson of verse 14, don't we? We understand very well what we can take away from Joshua and the men of Israel and the way that they handled the situation. But again, that is not our primary concern this morning. We want to see what we can learn from the men of Gibeon. Now, the city of Gibeon itself was a prominent component in Canaanite defenses. We read these words from Joshua chapter 10. "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, and so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." So we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Gibeon was a great city. And the theological workbook of the Old Testament, the definition there for the word great here, "The root is used for physical growth of people and other living things, as well as for the increase of things tangible and intangible, whether objects, sounds, feelings, or authority. It overlaps in meaning with rabab and rabah, but unlike those roots, it never refers to being numerous, only to being great in size, important, or importance." So it wasn't that the city of Gibeon was numerous, that the men were numerous in that way, but rather they were important, okay? And we're also told that it was one of the royal cities, which suggests that it would have been occupied by a governing body that ruled over a general area of Canaanite villages. And we're told the names of those villages in verse 17. So Gibeon was an important place. It was a great city full of mighty men. And their defection, again, caused the king of Jerusalem great distress because the Gibeonites were quite instrumental in the Canaanite defenses. Their defection would have been a severe blow to the defense of the hill country that is north of Jerusalem. In fact, Gibeon is about 5.5 miles away from Jerusalem. So, I mean, they were that close. But again, it was an important place in the eyes of the Canaanites. So in the estimation of the king of Jerusalem, then in chapter 10, the actions of the Gibeonites put himself and his whole area or country at great risk. So what then would have been the motivation for the capitulation of this great city with its mighty men, which itself would have been surrounded by significant fortifications? Well, in a word, it would be fear. And fear coupled with the realization that no manner of confederacy, no matter how large or how well armed, would be able to withstand this Israelite invasion. And this realization that these Gibeonite men came to is based upon their acceptance of two things. Verse 24, "It was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you." That's one thing. And the second thing is the statement was confirmed for them. This what they were told was confirmed for them by the subsequent victories of Israel in Jericho and Ai, in which these men of Gibeon correctly identified as being God's work. See what they say in verses 10 and 11. "From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth." So what the Gibeonites recognized then was that there truly was, or there truly is, a God of Israel. And this God promised the descendants of Abraham the land where the Canaanites now lived. And this was a God who would utterly destroy or defeat the enemies of Israel as a means to fulfill that promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they recognized this and they accepted this, but however, their methods betrayed only a partial submission to this truth that they had come to know about the God of Israel. Verse 4 says that they did work wilily. And that word wilily is closely related to the word subtle that is used to describe the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Now, their intent is understandable. However, their methods were deceitful. So the Gibeonites ensured that every discernible clue to their identity suggested that they had traveled a lengthy distance to come and meet Joshua. So what was the motivation then behind this deception? Why would they have chosen this particular course? Well, we find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God defines a different sort of rules for Israel's interactions with people who are beyond the border of Canaan. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, God says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. When the Lord thy God has delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God has given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these nations, but the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save nothing alive that breathes, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Okay. I misspoke previously. I said that we were told in this chapter that these Gibeonites were Hivites. It's actually in chapter 11. What's that?
It's also in
9. Where? I thought it was, but my notes is chapter 11. Yeah. Oh, yeah, there we go, verse 7. Yeah. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites. So, obviously, Gibeon was part of those nations that God said, you will save nothing alive. Okay, now, the cities that were afar off, they were to proclaim peace to that city, and if the city responded in peace, then they would, that city or that those people would become tributaries to Israel. However, if the city refused and decided to make war against Israel, then they were to destroy only the males. But when it comes to the Canaanites, they were to leave nothing that breathed. Okay. So we see then in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 20 that these rules of mercy were to apply only to far off cities and not the peoples of verse 16, not the Canaanites. So, and the idea of proclaiming peace in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20 would involve an offer of agreement between Israel and that other nation or that other kingdom in order to avoid hostilities. And this is what the Gibeonites repeatedly sought when they appealed to Joshua that he make a league with them. It's the same idea. Now, obviously, the Gibeonites could not wait for an offer of peace from Joshua because that was not forthcoming, because they were 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem and they were Hivites. So what they did was they jumped to the second part. They came to Joshua and gave a response of peace without the actual offer being made. They couldn't wait for that offer because, again, it wasn't going to come. So, indeed, how subtle these men were. And they were apparently quite aware of Israel's laws, of what God had told them concerning the inhabitants of the land. So we might wonder, how did they come to have this kind of knowledge? Well, it may be that if they applied their gift for subtlety at a previous opportunity to discover from some Israelite what the rules were concerning the inhabitants of Canaan, they would have understood. Okay? It seems quite likely in my mind, we're not told, but it seems quite likely in my mind that somebody would have said to an Israelite, hey, you know, what's the deal? What's the story? And under what pretenses, we don't know. But it's obvious that these men understood. They knew what God had promised concerning the Canaanites and the land of the Canaanites, and they, by their actions, their deception, the manner of their deception, it seems to me perfectly clear that they understood these special rules for those who dwelt very far away from Israel. Back in Joshua 9 and verse 21, we see that Joshua and the princes invoke what was written in Deuteronomy 20 concerning the city that Israel had made a league of peace with. Remember, it's in Deuteronomy 20, it said, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So what we see in Joshua chapter 9 is that the Gibeonites were made bearers of water and hewers of wood for the congregation and the altar all of their days. Joshua is very specific when he says in verse 23, now therefore ye are cursed, speaking of being hewers of wood and drawers of water. Now therefore ye are cursed, there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So it wasn't like, well, service for 10 years or service for 5 years. This was for good. And that is exactly what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. They shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And it's interesting that, again, in verse 23, that Joshua says that this is a curse upon the Gibeonites for employing deceit. So what did it mean then to be a tributary in ancient times? Turning again to the theological word book of the Old Testament, this is what it says. The institution of tribute involves involuntary, unpaid labor or other service for a superior power. So when tribute was imposed upon a foreign nation or a kingdom, this involved that country that was in tribute giving presents or goods to the superior nation. We're familiar with it. I've got a couple of examples here. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. So the idea of the present there isn't the way we, you know, it wasn't his birthday. They weren't bringing him birthday presents. They were essentially paying their tribute. So in this way, they were acknowledging Jehoshaphat's superiority, and they were bringing that which was required of them. And typically, the things which the nations would provide were things that they were producing. So if they were growing crops, they would bring a portion of their crops. If they were herding sheep, they would bring a portion of their sheep or cattle or whatever it was. So that the thing which was actually presented to the superior power was a product of their efforts, of their work. Okay, and again, the idea there clearly ties to what was required of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. They were to be hewers of wood and bearers of water for the rest of their days. So again, I'm still talking on the national scale or when it comes to the relationship of one kingdom to another paying tribute. Solomon in 1 Kings 4, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, obviously from the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And again, those presents were the tribute that was required by Solomon because he ruled over these people. But when tribute was imposed on a personal level, as in the case of the Gibeonites, so this isn't nation to nation, but this is rather the people of Israel to the men of Gibeon. When it was imposed on a personal level, it is very closely related to the idea of slavery that we see in the scriptures. The key difference is that the individuals under tribute were not owned by their superiors in that sense, but rather they served their superiors without any customary compensation. And that's what the theological word book of the Old Testament says. This was involuntary and it was unpaid. Okay? So again, the idea of the league was not, we'll trade with you, we'll make a deal with you, we're peaceful neighbors. No, they were, by their acceptance of Israel's offer of peace, they were then subject to Israel from that time forward. Okay. Now, what came to my mind is I was thinking about how this condition of tribute would have affected the Gibeonites' position under the law. If they were not paid for their service, were they under the law then considered as slaves? And this is a critical point. In Exodus chapter 12, in the context of the Passover, God makes a distinction between the hired servant, who is paid, and the slave that is bought for money. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof." So a distinction is made between the foreigner and the stranger. A stranger who sojourns. Okay, so we have a foreigner and a stranger who sojourns. In verse 45, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. But look at verse 48. "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land." So there's a distinction made between a foreigner, and that word foreigner, it means to sit down. Okay, so it's not the idea of settling in, but rather just sitting down. Okay, so the foreigner in this case is someone who is not a sojourner. A sojourner is someone who actually sets down roots, right? In the sense of not in a place, but in a congregation. Okay, someone who's sojourning tends to stay. Someone who is a foreigner does not. And of course, so there's a distinction between a foreigner and a stranger who sojourns, and there's also a distinction made between a hired servant and a slave, because a hired servant obviously wouldn't intend to stay permanently, but would return home as soon as his duties or his responsibilities were fulfilled. So if you go and work for somebody, you know, you're not necessarily identifying yourself with them. You're not necessarily staying there. The idea is, we'll come and work for you for so long, but then after that, I'm going home. Well, the slave didn't have that freedom to leave. A slave couldn't go home. He wasn't free to depart to his home. So, like the Gibeonites, a slave would have been constrained to serve his whole life. The distinction is made between Israelite slaves and Gentile slaves. Leviticus 25, verses 44 and 46, "Both thy bondmen," this is speaking of the Gentiles, "both thy bondmen, thy bondmaids which thou shalt have shall be of which thou shalt have shall be of the heathen that are round about you," obviously not the Canaanites, right? Because they're supposed to all be destroyed. "Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them for possession. They shall be your bondmen forever." Okay, so that's the idea of the slave. And what does Joshua say back in chapter 9? I already read it once, but let me find it. Chapter 9 and verse 23. None of you be freed from being bondmen. So he put them under bondage to Israel forever. So there are other places in the law also where distinction is made between the stranger who makes his connection to Israel. There are places in the law where it specifically mentions that the stranger will be allowed to participate in the rituals. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9. Thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And if you read in Leviticus chapter 16, and Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, and the sojourning strangers also mentioned there in that context. So probably two of the most important of the rituals of the law which the Israelites were to keep were the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And we find that in both cases, those Gentiles who are sojourners or who are permanent in the sense that they perform a certain ritual, the ritual of circumcision, right? It was required that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to identify themselves as the children of Israel, because that was a mark of distinction that God gave Abraham. And if they have done this, then they were able to participate in the Passover and all that that means. They were enabled to participate on the Day of Atonement and all that that means. And they were able to provide or to perform burnt offerings and the sin offer, other sacrifices under the law. Okay, so this is why I say that how we view the Gibeonites at this point is critical in their relationship to Israel under the law. Because if they were bondmen forever, right, dwelling in the midst of Israel, again, they were 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, would they be considered slaves that were able to participate in these activities? The law made room for the foreigner who was willing to connect himself to the hope of Israel. So where then does the Gibeonite fall? Again, they were intended and they were allowed to dwell permanently in the heart of the land of Israel. The Gibeonites were not hired servants because no wages exchanged hands for their labor. And they were also in bondage forever, as we read about the slaves in Leviticus. And thus, in Israel, their relationship to Israel, they were treated essentially as slaves. But their situation, because of deceit, was called a curse by Joshua. So would it be possible for them, being cursed, to participate in the worship of Yahweh under his law? And I think the answer to this lies in the attitude of individuals within the community of the Gibeonites. Their overall condition was a curse. But if they responded individually to certain requirements, I believe that their prospects changed under the law. And what that law was designed to accomplish as a foreshadow reconciliation that's offered in Christ. The requirement in Exodus 12 concerning the Passover, again, was that the stranger must be circumcised, thus identifying themselves with the covenant of Abraham. And this idea is equivalent to the sentiments of Rahab and Ruth, who abandoned their prospective peoples to embrace the hope of Israel and to accept Israel's God as their God. And the question is, again, was this possible for the Gibeonites? Well, I think what we need to think about is that the same principle is the basis, that's not a word, the basis upon which we as non-Jews have embraced the hope in Christ, which is the hope of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We ourselves were slaves, sold unto sin. But now by grace and baptism, submission to baptism, we are made free to become followers of the promises, or fellow heirs. I'm sorry, my glasses are dirty. The stranger in Israel who partook of the Passover, that word is ger, G-E-R, means Gentile. Someone who voluntarily chose their connection to a future hope, but in body, they remained slaves. So even though they circumcised and participated in the Passover and the other rituals of the law, did not free them from their slavery. It gave them a future hope, but they continued in their condition as being slaves, because that was to last forever. And I think the connection to ourselves here is unmistakable. As was, again, the cursed condition of the Gibeonites. And to further push this idea along, consider how individuals of the Gibeonites appear in Israel's history. And these are the kind of things that we probably would simply just read over and not really think much about. But 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4. This is the context of David's mighty men of war. In Ismaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. So here in David, the list of David's mighty men, these were those who fought alongside David, okay, as his, essentially as his generals. I think that's probably the way that we would think of it. We have Ismaiah, the Gibeonite. Now, of course, in the conquest of the land, Gibeon, the city of Gibeon in that area, fell to the inheritance of Benjamin. But I think that the use of the definite article here, the Gibeonite, would imply a Gibeonite and not a Benjamite who lived in Gibeon. Also, in Nehemiah 3 names the men who worked in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. We read in verse 7, and next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronthite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. So this tells us a portion of the wall where these Gibeonites were building alongside the men of Israel. And that really shouldn't be surprising to us, because they were hewers of wood and bearers of water all the days of their lives. So it would seem a simple thing to be carrying stones. But this building of the city was a privilege. Remember the deceit of the men who came and said, hey, let us build with you, right? And they said, no way, because you're not of us. Well, apparently at this point the Gibeonites were of Israel in some sense. Now, we're told in chapter 7 of Nehemiah that there were 95 men of Gibeon involved in the work. And again, I believe that the distinction is made of the Gibeonite. There is a definite article being used there. And consider the context then of these two references of individuals of Gibeon. Now, it's not talking about the whole city or all the Gibeonites, right? It's talking about individuals. Consider the context. They were mighty men of David. And they were the rebuilders of the fortifications of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And Charlie, these are but reflections of the blessings that are promised to those who give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And that is to be in the Lord's company in his day of victory, and to be those who are to rebuild the city of Yahweh in the day of its final glorious restoration as the city of the king, the place from which the law and the word of God will proceed. It's not a simple matter to pull a moral lesson from the record of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, as again, the strongest lesson for us is actually presented in the case of Israel's failure in the matter of the Gibeonites, where they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And the application of that idea, that they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord, this is something that I think we find easy to apply within our lives and the truth. There are times when I think we can identify with Joshua and the men of Israel in this sense, where we forge ahead, neglecting to place the matter before Yahweh as Hezekiah did, certainly. But what do we learn from the Gibeonites? And I think that the lesson here is broader in how that these men in the record stand as being representative of the predicament of all non-Jews. As Paul wrote, and Brother Ralph quoted in his exhortation, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, but without God in the world. The deceitful manner of the Gibeonites was obviously a product of their natural disposition, as was the lie of the serpent was a product of his natural disposition. The men of Gibeon sought only self-preservation and learned by some unknown method how to achieve this within the directions that Yahweh had given to his people Israel. By reason of their godless thinking then, they became slaves, even as we all are in relation to sin and death. That's clearly brought out by Paul. However, the opportunity existed, I believe, for individuals within the Gibeonite community to connect themselves with the hope of Israel and by so doing gain a much brighter future than their current or their present condition was as they were serving forever. And the principle that is involved in this idea is clearly stated by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 beginning at verse 13. Again, something that Brother Ralph mentioned. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So all men outside of the covenant of promise stand essentially in the same hopeless condition. But Yahweh is merciful and has extended the opportunity for all of mankind to inherit eternal promises. In that, brothers and sisters, we have placed our confidence and we have dedicated our lives in service. Now, under a curse, similar to the Gibeonites. But in the age to come, at the side of Yahweh's beloved, engaged in the labor to restore the glory that this earth once knew before sin entered, bringing with it sorrow and pain and death.